generous. Hopefully it's our last week with lots of empty seats. Just a reminder that tonight we will be having a Sunday night study at Rob and Jenny's. And again, it's the apologetic study, so it's one for your mind, hopefully as well as your heart, but to get our minds thinking. And so we'll be at Rob and Jenny's tonight. If you don't know where they live, you can ask them and they'll tell you where their house is. But please come along, and again, it's particularly aimed at young people, teenagers, whatever, anybody who can think a little bit. Very helpful, and I hope you found the last one helpful, the first one, sorry, that we saw together. And I was really encouraged with the number of people who came along. There wasn't enough room in the house, hardly. So please come along tonight at 6 o'clock sharpish, and bring some food with you so we can share some food afterwards. And God willing, we'll show the next two in the following weeks. We'll have no breaks, so it'll be this week and the next 2 weeks. I'm not sure exactly, but about the second Sunday in August, which is not far away now, we hopefully will be going to Rotorua to kick off the church there on a more formal basis. So we'll be having nothing that evening. Again, other groups will be starting up again this week, so if you're involved in any midweek activities, please find out what's on and what's not on so that you don't miss out. And we just ask you to keep praying about our discussions with the property developers. They're getting very at the sharp end now, and the information we put out to you last week, I hope you all got that. Please pray about that, and any questions, please come and ask. Let's pray together again. Lord, we thank you for, again, opportunity to study your word. We thank you that your word is eternal. We thank you that your word is the eternal word from the eternal God for our eternal salvation. And so, Lord, we pray today that we would receive your word with that knowledge. Lord, we want to treasure your word. Indeed, your word tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. Lord, we thank you that if we follow your precepts or if we follow your word, then, Lord, we will have a good understanding, good knowledge of who you are, and a good knowledge and confidence in that eternal life that you have promised to us. And so, Lord, again, we pray, therefore, your word would be very precious to us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, when I was preaching somewhere else, it wasn't last week, but it was a few weeks back, after the service, I was talking to someone who I respect very, very much, someone who I actually regard as a fine Christian person, and what I call an amateur theologian, not one by profession, but a person who has made the study of theology something that he does. And he told me that he was reading through the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and how as he read the book of Numbers, he had been struck by how uncompromising God can be. And he said it just made him want to shake in his boots that we actually have a God who is just, we would say, staunch God, but what he's really saying is God is rock solid in who he is and in his word and in his will, to the extent that in the Old Testament when he said to people at various times, whether Israelites or other people, if you do this, then that will happen. And when they, of course, a lot of the times there would be this doubt, nah, God won't really do that, but God would follow through on what he said he would do, sometimes with what we would regard as terrible consequences. And it is true that we, in our preaching and study of the Word of God, we tend to focus on the New Testament. I think that's partly because it's written from a Greek mindset, and we can get our heads around the Greek thinking a little more than we can the Hebrew thinking of the Old Testament. But we also do it because we feel comfortable in the New Testament, that there we're dealing with a God who's expressing grace, 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 the cross, Jesus, forgiveness, time and time again. And we're a little afraid of some of the stuff that God presents to us in the Old Testament, and so we kind of back off it just a little bit. And today's chapter is one such chapter. It's an extraordinarily difficult chapter in the terms of the way it presents God to us and his dealings with people. And again, I really struggled with this chapter to know what to say. It is really still developing in my mind as to what to say. But if there's anything we learn from this chapter, it's this. We deal with, or we live before, we are created by, we have our life in a God who is absolutely, and we've talked about it a lot, who is perfectly, perfectly perfect. He is holy, holy, holy. He is a God who is in every way to be, and here's a word we don't use often, he is a God who is to be feared and reverenced. Because of that, here's a God who, as the main characters in our story are going to discover, is a God who's not to be messed around with unless you're ready for some pretty serious consequences. You know, we do really often just forget how big God is and how awesome he is. Did any of you watch TV about a week ago? And there was a story on how, I don't know who it is, I don't think it's the Americans, it might be the Europeans, but they've sent a satellite up into space. And this satellite has been taking photographs that take ages and ages to take, but it's been up there for a few years, and it's taking these photos just of little wee, on the page, portions of outer space of our solar system, and it's done it in a 360 degree way. Don't ask me how it's worked. So it's really got a photograph of the whole solar system. Did any of you see that story? You didn't? Well, it's amazing, because there you've got as much as a camera can capture it, our whole solar system, looking back at it. And I don't know, the mathematics are just huge. You know, I think it's about 300 trillion light years across it and all that sort of thing from one end to the other. And that's just our solar system. It's massive. It's huge. Now, I don't know how most people process that information, but when we look at that, we should say, our God is awesome. Our God is amazing. Our God is bigger than bigger than big. And therefore, he is a God that needs to be responded to in the right way. And in this case, in this chapter, I believe we learn that our God is a God who's to be feared. Not a God who's just to be afraid of, you know, hide under the pillow and not get out of bed, lest he stomp on you. But a God who's to be feared in terms of worship, devotion, and reverence. And as the psalm says, out of knowledge. Today, I'd have to say that I really would like to warm you up in a winter's day with a story of the niceness of God. But today, we got to grapple with the unchanging fearfulness, holiness, perfectness of God. And as I say, I hope that at the end of it, it does indeed move us to a new sense of reverent fear and understanding of who God is. Well, let's come to the text and then ask ourselves how do we get to that point. In the text, you will have noticed that we've skipped, as I said earlier, a few chapters. Israel asks for a king, chapter 8. God, it seems, reluctantly gives them their desire for a king. And God calls this man named Saul. Now, I'd encourage you to go back and read chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, because they tell us the story of the calling of Saul. And it's quite an amusing story in lots of different ways, because Saul actually was quite reluctant to become king. Apparently he's a very tall man, a very striking man to look at, and very impressive man. And yet he seemed to be a man who lacks a bit of self-confidence. So when they went looking for him to anoint him king, we're told that he was hiding out in the back in the barn somewhere, and he didn't really want to come out. And so they had to sort of go and drag him out and make him be king. His reign seems to begin well. He begins with a victory over the Ammonites. And so God seems to be with him. But if you could just flick back with me to chapter 10. There we, after his anointing, we read that Samuel tells him in chapter 10, verse 6, that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So Samuel actually makes Saul a beautiful promise. You do what God wants you to do, and the Spirit of God, just like the Spirit of God was with Samson and others before, he will enable you to do mighty deeds in the land and for your people. But then he gives them this little command, verse 8. And remember here, Samuel is the prophet giving the word of God. And he says this, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." You see, here is Saul going out to be the king of Israel. But he is not just to sit down and devise his own plans, his way, in his time. His plans for saving the people of Israel, for protecting the people of Israel, for blessing the people of Israel, are to be plans that come from God through the prophet. You see, again, this comes back to the kind of king that God wanted for Israel. Not a king like the other nations, but a king who would be a man after the heart of God and who would listen to the words of God. Now hold that little command in your minds as we come back to chapter 13. In the meantime, they gather an army together. Samuel gives a farewell speech to Israel, and then finally, as we come to chapter 13, Saul's son Jonathan, we read, goes out to, I don't know why he does it, but we're just told that he goes out from Israel, he crosses the border into the Philistine territory, and he attacks a village. And I don't know why, we're not told why he did that, whether he was just feeling youthful and brave, and he thought he'd just go out and cause a bit of trouble and annoy the Philistines, just to cause an incident so then he could have an excuse to go and attack the whole land of the whole province of Israel. Or we don't know whether Saul, his father, said to him, "Jonathan, I want you to take some men and go out and attack the Philistines, because now I feel that God is with me." We're not told why he did that. But what we are told is that Jonathan does indeed do that. He goes out and attacks a Philistine outpost at Geba. And the news of this little attack comes back to all the Philistine people. And we are told that the name of Israel becomes a stench in the minds and in the thinking of the Philistines. Well, in colloquial English, you could probably use another word for that. When you think of somebody who does something to you and you are really very, very annoyed at them, I'm sure you can think of some words that you'd think up here that you're going to call that person. We have to think about that is what the Philistines were thinking about the people of Israel. And so Jonathan through his action, has caused some real trouble. And so the Philistines decide to come together to attack Israel with a very large army. And in verse 5, and Israel, we are told, very afraid. We are told in verse 7 that many of the Israelite soldiers were literally quaking with fear. Others were saying, I want to go home. I'm not sure I want to go forward into battle. And so some, we are told, even began to scatter and desert Saul. So this is the background to what happens next. Here is Saul facing the Philistines with their great army. We're told they had 6,000 chariots. That's a lot of, you know, that'd be the equivalent of maybe war tanks or something today in an army. 6,000 horses and chariots with armed men on board. The Israelites, we're told, the Israelites had nothing like that. And so here is Saul looking around at him. First, he's looking at the army that that has come against him, and then he's looking at his own soldiers who are afraid. There's no spirit of braveness amongst them at all. And then, of course, he's seeing some of them beginning to desert him. What is he to do? How should Saul, the newly appointed king, respond or react to this situation? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Saul needs to do some God stuff. Saul needs to show a bit of religion. Saul needs to go to church. Saul needs to pray to God, doesn't he? Because when you're in the poo, hey, the first thing, or the, you know, you can try some things, but when they don't work, there's always a last resort. You can pray. You can go and talk to God, and surely God will bail you out. Some religious action before God will surely impress God, and he'll come zooming to your rescue and save you from your predicament. That's what Saul did. Saul, we're told, responds to what he sees as a very vulnerable situation by ordering some of the junior prophets who are with him, or priests who are with him, to present a sacrifice to God on the altar that was there. Now, it might sound very pious of Saul to do that, but there's one very big problem here. Well, there was two major problems here. Number one, Saul did not have the authority over the spiritual working out of the life of Israel. That was something that was under Samuel's authority, not the king. The king of Israel was not to be the one who is like a king of the other nations, who could just do whatever he wanted. He also was a man under the authority of God. And the second thing, and the most, probably the most serious thing that he committed here, was he disobeyed the word of God from the prophet Samuel. You see, the pressure of the moment had caused Saul to take upon himself the role of prophet and priest and king. And he was only the king. He had no right to pick up those first two roles and practice them. And so, instead of waiting for Samuel to come, Saul had panicked. And in his panic, he disobeyed the word of God. And, you know, you just know it, don't you, when you want to do something a bit, you know you shouldn't be doing, but you feel you have no choice to do it. You just know that somebody's going to turn up and catch you. And we read here that no sooner had Saul commanded the sacrifice that who should come down the road, in verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrives on the scene. And Saul, we're told, went out to greet him. So here is Saul caught in the very act of disobeying the word of God. And the one who's going to speak right into his conscience and remind him of that just happens to jolly well turn up then and there. What a blow. What bad timing for Saul. Now, the following verses tell us that Samuel is very angry with Saul. First words, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. "What have you done? Saul, Saul, I gave you the word of God. What have you done? You have not listened." And now everyone is angry with Saul. The Philistines, his own men, Samuel, and God. Saul is in big trouble with everyone. And so Samuel has to pronounce a judgment on Saul that he has fallen out of God's favor. He, Saul, will not see his kingship passed on to his children. He will be stripped of the title. And as we read later in the chapter, Israel will be subject to the Philistines. They don't even have a stone to go sharpen their swords. They're going to have to go down into the Philistine territory, their very enemies, and pay them to sharpen their swords. And of course the Philistines are not going to be keen to do it. Why? Because they don't want the Israelites using their weapons against them. Well, what do we learn from this story? What does it mean? Well, there's two points that are weaved into... Well, first, there is two points, I think, that are weaved into one idea. And it's this. First point that we can learn. Disobeying God, more, disobeying the word of God, is something we shouldn't do lightly. Well, I should say, it's something we shouldn't do at all. But I think there's much more to this story than just the issue of disobedience, because I believe that this story is more about God than it is about Saul and his sin. I think the writer wants us to see that God's expected standard of devotion and obedience to him is way, way, if you like, higher or greater or deeper than what so often we or people think is an acceptable level of obedience to God. You see, in the mercy of God, we get away with a lot of things, don't we? In the mercy of God, a lot of the things we do or don't do, a lot of our sin is not dealt with. In the mercy of God, we disobey God's word, and yet in kindness, he does not deal with us, as Jacob says, as our sins deserve. But here in this chapter, and once in a while, we're reminded that God still cares about his word deeply, and he still cares about his will. And you see, if God did not care about those things to the level of depth that he is shown to in this story, then he would not be God. He would not be being consistent with his own character and with his own will. You see, I think myself, and it's just a human opinion here, but I think it's Saul's punishment is really tough. The punishment that God pronounced on Saul for what we would see simply offering up a sacrifice is really tough. Because, you know, to many people it would seem that Saul is trying to be a good leader here. We're not given the instructions why Samuel said to Saul back in chapter 10, "Wait 7 days till I come." We're not told why he was given that instruction. Maybe Samuel wanted to teach Saul to be a man who totally trusted him and God. But all we can say is that Samuel's instruction was God's word. It was God's will for Saul. It wasn't a trick thing that Samuel was trying to catch Saul out with. It was God's will that Saul not offer a sacrifice as he when he went down to fight the Philistines, but he was to wait for the prophet to come. And so, Samuel's instruction as a prophet of God was as the word of God, and so Saul was bound to listen and obey. To disobey the instruction was to disobey God. Still, the punishment does seem hard, doesn't it? What are we to think about that? How do we deal with that? Well, the best way that I can deal with it is to quote you somebody who lived about 400 years ago and hope you understand what they have to say, because they don't speak in South Auckland English. But this is what they have to say. This is one old commentator, and he says this: men are incompetent judges of God's judgments because they see but very little either of the majesty of the offended God or of the heinous nature and aggravations of the offense. Men see nothing but Saul's outward act, which seems small, but God saw how wicked a mind and heart in which he did this, and with what rebellion against the light of his own conscience, with that gross distrust of God's providence, with contempt of God's authority and justice, and many other wicked principles and motions of the heart unknown to man. That's a big phrase, isn't it? Very daunting one. What's he saying? Well, I think he's just simply saying is that God cares deeply about every single one of Saul's little sins. He cares very deeply about each one of them. He cares very deeply about every sin that everyone commits against God and his word, because God knows the motive and the thoughts in the heart. He knows the sincerity or the non-sincerity of us when we choose to disobey God. You see, God is not fooled by explanations or excuses or expediency of situation confronting people. Well, I had to do that because, well, I had no choice. God didn't appear to be coming through for me, so I had to be dishonest, or I had to tell a lie. You see, God can see through all that. And he deals with us accordingly. And there is more. You see, it would have been a contradiction of God to allow Saul to do his own thing without there being a consequence. In fact, let's go further. Saul, in dealing with Saul, God is showing us that his turning away from God and the prophet of God was in fact a turning away from grace. Why? How? Well, God's word is to be trusted. This, let me read for you while I'm thinking about it. Psalm 19, many of you will know these words very well, that just remind us of what God's word is. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are pure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. The New Testament tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, for God to allow Samuel to disobey the word of God would be saying to Samuel, look, it's okay if you ignore my word, which is ultimately a word of grace. The word of God is always good for his people to obey. God never uses his word. If we obey his word, rather, we will never, never miss the blessings of God. And so, in the midst of this sad episode, there is the warning against ignoring the word, because the word of God is a word of grace. Well, secondly and lastly, we notice that in this sad episode of disobedience against God, God gives us hope in our disobedience, as God's word offers a way out of the punishment of disobedience. And you'll find that in verse 13 and 14. Samuel says to Saul, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." Saul's sin, again, seems small. But to God, it's sin. Any disobedience is rebellion against God. Just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told, "You can enjoy the whole world, except there's just two things I want you to withhold from doing. And that's touching those two trees that I've set in the midst of the place that I'm putting you." Doesn't seem much, does it? Everything but two things. But you see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could not resist. They disobeyed God. And to us looking at that, we might say, well, that wasn't really major, was it? Is it enough that the whole of humanity should suffer as a result of their sin? Well, to God, yes, one rebellion against his holiness, against his awesome perfectness, is a violation of his very being and character. But while Saul will lose the kingdom, he will not be without ongoing demonstrations of God's kindness. He will be able to go out to fight the Philistines, and he will have victories. God will give him power and strength over a period of time, over a long period of time, to lead his people. But ultimately, because of his sin, he will lose the mantle of king, and that will be taken off him, we are told, and given to another. What sort of another will it be given to? Well, we're told it will be given to another who will be indeed a man after the heart of God, a man who will not, as Saul has done, despise the word of God. It'll be given to a man who receives the word of God for what it is, precious and perfect, and to be followed and obeyed. It will be given to a man who will, as many of his psalms will show, will desire that God himself will be his rock and strength, that he will not take matters into his own hands to deal with as he sees fit, just because he believes God has not kept his word. But there is even more than that, isn't there? Of course, this promise is to David, King David. And further than that, this promise is to one who would be called the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be the one who will come and in death conquer the sins, the little sins, the big sins of people, of his people. And he will be the one who will bring with him the hope of an eternal, perfect life, free from all the potential of falling and sinning against God. And he will do that perfectly and forever. All sin, both small and great, will be washed away through his blood sacrifice. And so, this morning, in the warning against disobeying God and against disobedience against an awesome, perfect, mighty God, comes this wonderful encouragement to us that we not be overcome by our failings, by our sins, by our spiritual weaknesses, that we don't allow those things to bog us down to the extent that we are so afraid of God that we cannot move to serve Him or to worship Him, lest we do something wrong. Because in Christ, looking to Him daily, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, we can leave all our sin with Him. We can leave the wrongs that we do against God with Him at the cross. Figuratively speaking, at the foot of the cross. And He will graciously forgive. And we can seek by the gift of the Holy Spirit and the power of God that was promised us all to live for Him, seeking not to disobey His word. Well, God is to be feared and reverenced because of who He is. No doubt about that at all. God is to be feared and reverenced for His judgment and for the way that He may choose to deal with us. But this morning, people, we are called to fear and reverence Him for His grace, for the fact that He's made a way out for us. And if you're like me, I'm so pleased about that because I muck up every day, sin every day, hopefully not deliberately, sometimes yes. Every day we distrust the Word of God. Will God be truly the God that He promises to be if I put my full trust and hope in Him? But He is to be feared and reverenced. We are to devote ourselves to Him. We are to serve Him because here we have that confidence. Even in the midst of this, in some way, this dark chapter with this promise, we have the hope that no matter how much sin, how much deceit that we engage in, He has freed us from it and forgiven us much in Christ. May that promise draw you and I and us all together to fear Him and reverence Him today, tomorrow, and in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness that You give to us, Lord. We are so conscious of our many failings and weaknesses. And so again, we crave and plead for Your grace to be something that is real to us daily. And so, Lord, we pray for it for every person here this morning, both young and not so young. Lord, may we be filled with a sense, yes, You're an awesome God, but You have wonderfully, Lord, made a way out of punishment that we are due by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, may our trust be in Him at all times, we pray. Amen.